A number of years ago, Focus on the Family magazine ran an article featuring different family traditions surrounding Thanksgiving. In the article, Joanne Kraft said that one of her family's favorite traditions began when she brought a package of fabric pens to the table and asked everyone to write something on the tablecloth that they were thankful for. Everyone took turns writing short notes on the cloth, she said, and we have continued to bring out the pens every year. Notes of love for family, our country, and our God are arranged around the light yellow cloth. Children's handprints are tucked in next to earnest messages of gratitude, while great-grandma Kuzumano's shaky writing holds a special place in the center of the mosaic. The tablecloth has become precious to our family. Every November, because she's American, my children request the honor of putting out the tablecloth, just like they ask to put the angel on top of our Christmas tree. When Thanksgiving Day arrives, our guests smile and laugh as they read through the memories while the children search to find their handprints, thrilled to see how much they've grown. When the guests have gone home and the dishes have been put away, Joanne says, I take a few moments for a tradition of my own, reading the special messages left behind by my family and friends. Not all of our family members are present every year, but their words remain on the cloth, reminding me to say a prayer of thanks for each one of them. When I first read about the Kraft family's tablecloth, I thought, wow, what a great way to keep the focus of Thanksgiving on giving thanks to God. I mean, isn't it amazing just how quickly the act of giving thanks can get lost amid all the turkey, mashed potatoes, and gravy? In fact, sometimes it's even called Turkey Day. But this is Thanksgiving. So the question is, what are you thankful for? If your wife or mother suddenly came to the table with a package of fabric pens, what would you write? I'd be inclined to write the title of this morning's sermon. Thank you, Lord, for making me a child of God. I say that because of what we read in our text for this morning. If you haven't done so already, please open your Bible to 1 John chapter 3. Proverbs wasn't going to lend itself to a Thanksgiving message. 1 John chapter 3. Page 1228 of the Pew Bible, and follow along with me as I read verses 1 to 10. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as He is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. From the very beginning of this text, our hearts are quite naturally drawn toward giving thanks to God. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. And so we are. And so we give thanks. We say, thank you, God, for making us your children. Thank you, Father, for your great love. Thank you, Jesus, for all that you did to make our adoption possible. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. And indeed, our text goes on to show just how much Jesus did to make our adoption possible, to make us children of God. As verses 2 to 6 make clear, he came in order to deliver us from sin. As verses 7 and 8 testify, he came in order to destroy the works of the devil. And as verses 9 and 10 show, he came to mark us out as God's children through a new birth. Our own sin and Satan stood in the way, but Jesus took care of it all. And so we say, thank you, Jesus, for coming to deliver us from sin. Look again at verses 2 to 6. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Now, much can and should be said about what the Apostle John meant in verse 5 when he said that Jesus appeared in order to take away our sins. First, he meant that Jesus came to take away the guilt of our sins. Sin is lawlessness, verse 4 tells us. And having gone astray from the womb speaking lies, we have accrued a substantial amount of lawlessness and of guilt, and that simply cannot be wished away. John the Baptist used similar language to that which we find here in our text when he identified Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In order for the guilt of our sins to be taken away, we need a sacrificial lamb, like God's Old Testament people did. A lamb that we can confess our sins over, who will then die in our place. Now, God's Old Testament people had to repeatedly offer lambs, because, as the author of Hebrews tells us, animal sacrifices were not a truly suitable substitute. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, Hebrews 10, verse 4. That being said, it is worth noting that the same author who tells us that animal sacrifices are insufficient tells us that Jesus entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Jesus came to deliver us from the guilt of our sins by being the sinless substitute that we needed, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But that's only the beginning of what John had in mind when he said that Jesus appeared in order to take away our sins. In addition to coming to deliver us from sin's guilt, Jesus also came to deliver us from sin's power. Sin, you will recall, is repeatedly pictured as our taskmaster in Scripture. We are slaves to sin before Christ comes, obeying its passions, presenting our members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. But when Jesus comes, and when we abide in him, verse 6, we do not keep on sinning as we once did. Sin ceases to be our master. Jesus is our master. And now we can say no to ungodliness and worldly lusts and live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Now, some have understood verse 6 to suggest that we can know sinless perfection here in this life. But that contradicts what the Apostle John said back in chapter 1 and verse 8 of this letter. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. As Danny Aiken notes, the use of the present tense verb in verses 6 and 9 with its continuous aspect, that's huge with the Greek present tense, that helps us to see what John is saying. Because of the new birth, we have a new nature. Because Christ has taken away our sins, we have a new liberty and freedom. Sin no longer dominates us or enslaves us. Sin is no longer the character and conduct of my life. I don't keep on sinning, continuous aspect. Because I now abide in Christ and in the power of his person and work in the gospel, I may fall into sin, but I will not walk in sin. Those are two very different ideas. I may fall into sin, but I will not walk in sin. Sin will not be my habit. It will not be my normal practice. I no longer love sin. I hate sin. I no longer delight in sin. I despise sin. In my union with Christ, which is another way of saying abiding in Christ, I have experienced a definitive and decisive break with sin. It no longer rules me. Christ does. And so now, we purify ourselves, verse 3, even as Christ is pure. We put to death the remaining sin that we see in our lives, recognizing that its power has been cut off. Sin is not my master. I can say no. And by God's grace, I will. But even that is not the full story of what the Apostle John meant when he said that Christ came to take away our sins. Yes, Jesus came to deliver us from sin's guilt. Yes, Jesus came to deliver us from sin's power. But according to verse 2, he also came to deliver us from the very presence of sin in our lives. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. In particular, we will be like him in his sinlessness. Look again at verse 5. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. And so when Christ comes back and we see him face to face, we will be made like him in his perfect sinlessness. Christ will remove every last ounce of sin from our lives, and we will be completely pure, even as he is pure. That's our hope, verse 3. And it is a sure and certain hope. And so we say, thank you, Jesus, for coming to deliver us from sin. But there's more. Look again at verses 7 and 8. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And this destruction of the works of the devil is another part of what it took to make us children of God. And so we say, thank you, Jesus, for coming to destroy the works of the devil. And that word works in the plural is significant. As John Stott says, the devil's activity is manifold. His works include all those things which he has insinuated into the perfect creation of God in order to spoil it. Morally, his work is enticement to sin. Physically, the infliction of disease. Intellectually, seduction into error. He assaults our soul, our body, and our mind in these three ways. And Christ came to destroy all his works. He came to destroy temptation, the enticement to sin. He came to destroy disease. And he came to destroy the lies that Satan uses to seduce us into error. Martin Luther's famous hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," touches both on the works of the devil and how Jesus, that word above all earthly powers that became flesh, how Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Do you remember how it goes? If not, here, it's on the back screen for you. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe would seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide? Our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Just ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is he, Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word, above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Indeed, Jesus, that word above all earthly powers came to establish his forever kingdom by destroying the works of the devil. His works of enticing to sin, of inflicting to disease, and in particular of seducing to error through lies, right? His truth will triumph still. Jesus came to destroy all these works so that we might become children of God and enter into that kingdom. So we say thank you, Jesus, for coming to destroy the works of the devil. Thank you for coming to deliver us from sin, and thank you for coming to destroy the works of the devil. Thirdly, Jesus, thank you for coming to demarcate the children of God. Look again at verses 9 and 10. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. According to these verses, God's children have experienced a new birth. God's children do not make a practice of sinning, and God's children love one another. And it is this final note that I want to focus our attention on both now and in the weeks to come. This is introduction to our Reformation month-ish into November series on reforming our own lives in terms of love. We need to be loving people, loving one another. In fact, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another." That being said, the testimony of church history is that love for one another is easily lost. The Lord Jesus, in writing to the church in Ephesus at the beginning of the book of Revelation, end of the first century, beginning of the book of Revelation, said this, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." As it's written, that could be interpreted a bunch of different ways. Have we lost our love for God that we had at first? Have we lost our love for one another that we have at first? What love are we talking about here? Well, the Apostle Paul helps us in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15. We're writing to the church of Ephesus. Let's think about Ephesians. Ephesians 1 verse 15, Paul said this, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you." This is the love they had at the first. Love for all the saints. And that's the love that seems to be gone now. And so Jesus writes to them. He writes to them because they had already abandoned their love toward one another before the first century was even out. Fast forward 1,500 years, and you will find a very loveless church. Indeed, Martin Luther's 95 theses reach a high point with thesis number 82 when he asks, "Why does not the Pope empty purgatory for the sake of holy love and of the dire need of the souls that are there if he redeems an infinite number of souls for the sake of miserable money with which to build a church? The former reasons would be most just, the latter is most trivial." I mean, if the Pope can do this, which is another, you know, thing to talk about and debate in these 95 theses, but if the Pope can do this, why doesn't he do it out of love instead of for money? Again, thesis number 84 echoes this and asks, What is this new piety of God and the Pope that for money they allow a man who is impious and their enemy to buy out of purgatory the pious soul of a friend of God, and do not rather, because of that pious and beloved soul's own need, free it for pure love's sake? In other words, Martin Luther's asking, where's the love? Where's the love? Jesus came to demarcate the children of God by calling them to love one another as he has loved them. Where's the love? And the answer is that that love is present in the hearts of God's children. And if it's not present, there needs to be some soul searching. When Jesus spoke with Nicodemus about needing to be born again, or born of God, as our text puts it, he said that unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. This, commentators agree, was a clear allusion to Ezekiel 36, verses 25 to 27, where the Lord says to his people, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Being born again means you get a new heart. A new heart and a new spirit within you. A new heart that loves, truly loves your brothers and sisters in Christ. And so if that love is missing in your heart this morning, then you need to, like the Ephesians, we just go back to the letter that Jesus wrote to the Ephesians, remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. It is often as we do loving things that loving feelings follow behind. We often want to do loving things if we feel love for someone. We got the horse before the cart in that case. God calls us to repent and do the things we did at first, and don't worry, that love will follow quickly behind. If not, if we will not remember the height from which we have fallen, repent and do the works we did at first, the Lord will come and remove our lampstand from its place. Revelation 2, verse 5. He's not kidding. This is serious business. Love is one of the principal ways in which Jesus demarcates the children of God. And honestly, we need to thank him for making it clear who are his and who are not. Claudia Davis from Carmichael, California, describes one of her Thanksgiving traditions, which she calls corny thanks. We give each person 5 kernels of corn and ask them to come up with a thank you to God for each one. We then record these in writing in our memory book. Martha Bolton of Simi Valley, California says, I make a chart and have everyone write down what they are thankful for at Thanksgiving dinner. I then hang the chart on the refrigerator for the rest of the year. Whatever your traditions may be, let me encourage you to thank God for making you one of his children, if indeed you are one of his children. And to thank Jesus for all that he did to make your adoption possible, delivering you from your sins, destroying the works of the devil in your life, and granting you a new heart that truly loves your brothers and sisters in Christ. And if you are not one of God's children, let me invite you again to believe that God so loved the world. See what kind of love the Father has for us, that we should be called the children of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Are you one of God's children? If so, thank him. If not, come to him today and then thank him. Thank you, Lord, for making rebels into children of God.